Title of this sermon is Christ Glorifying, Gospel Driven Prayer. Christ Glorifying, Gospel Driven Prayer. John 14:11-15. Believe me that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. But if you ask me in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Christ glorifying, gospel-driven prayer. The circumstances and occasion for this was the fact that he'd announced to them that he was leaving them in chapter 13. He told them in verse 33, little children, I'm with you. A little while longer, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. So he announces that he's leaving them. Peter makes his response there and so forth and makes his boast. And then Christ tells them to not let their heart be troubled. So he's leaving them. And when he leaves them, he's leaving the entire work and gospel enterprise to these 11 men. That's it. I mean, an outsider would think this is a colossal blunder. I mean, if you've been walking and following these guys around at all, you'd have said, this is a massive tactical error. Jesus is leaving the entire work to them. They don't know that, but he knows it. And his concern is that they're fruitful and that the church grows and the world is impacted by the gospel. And God is glorified by it. And what he does in 14 is he connects the spread of the gospel and ministry to Christ-centered, God-glorifying prayer. He makes a connection. I don't think this is about prayer in general. It's about prayer and ministry. Prayer and the spread of the gospel. Prayer and preaching. He talks about greater works. He indicates it is about that. He goes on in 15 even to say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And he gives them all this teaching. And he connects the spread of the gospel and his glorifying glory in it, and the Father's glory in it, to prayer. And we have these amazing words about the gospel and the glory of Christ in prayer. And he says a number of things. He first says this, I believe, in context, that the person who prays for the advance of the gospel, that's what they're praying for here, through their respective ministries, has seen and has been gripped by Christ's glory as co-equal in majesty with the Father. That's the context. Because preceding this was that well-known dialogue between Christ and the disciples and about him being the way, the truth, and the life and going to the Father and saying no one comes to the Father through him. And then he makes his statement in 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Also from now on, you know him and have seen him. What an amazing statement. Everything there is to see in God the Father, you see in me. There's nothing in God the Father that's not perfections of any kind. There's not excellencies of any kind to any degree that aren't in me. Name an attribute in God the Father's nature, I possess it. He possesses it to an infinite degree, so do I. He possesses it immutably, so do I. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's nothing you can see in the Father that you haven't seen in me. So Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Every church has one of these. Everybody's got one of these guys. This is the guy in the back that's counting the beans and deciding that you don't really have enough resources to do what God wants you to do. Isn't Philip the guy that when Jesus said to have them sit down in those groups in John 10:6, he said, Jesus, we've only got how many loaves? What do you say they had? Whatever the amount, I forgot. I guarantee he didn't forget. Now, here's the question about Philip. There's 20,000 people there. Why are you counting two baskets of bread? This is the type of guy we're dealing with. You don't need to count the two baskets of bread. They're not going to feed 20,000 people. What in the world are you doing? And every church has this kind of guy. We don't have enough money. I already know that. You don't have to tell me we don't have any money. I know how to count nothing. Philip, God, thank God for these men. May they die early. Philip doesn't get it. Christ is talking about his equal majesty with the Father. And he doesn't get it. One more time, Jesus. One more time, show us the Father. Jesus said to him in verse 9, have I been so long with you, and you've not come to know me, Philip, so you can be saved and not know Jesus to the degree he wants you to know him? You can have a deficient view of Christ, even though you're saved. He had a deficient view of who Christ was. Philip, he says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father, Philip? There's nothing left to see about God that you haven't seen in me. There's no attribute. There's no perfection. There's nothing in him that you haven't seen. And that is Jesus' response. So Jesus then, that's the person who prays has seen and has been gripped by Christ's glory. So there can't be, as we see in Philip, a deficient view of who Christ is if you're going to minister effectively and pray accordingly. If you have a deficient view of Christ, it will show up in your prayers. That's the context. He's got to beat this out of Philip. You can't have a low view of me, Philip. You can't see me as having any limitations, or you're not going to minister as you should. Because it's not about you, Philip. It's about me. You notice nobody else spoke up. It's kind of like the guy in class that you nudge and say, would you ask the professor a question? And that's the last time, right? There's a declaration here by Christ of his majestic glory in verse 11. Believe me. Now here, it's not believe me that I'm the Messiah. Believe me that I'm the sin bearer. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. He's asserting his unity of nature with the Father. They have a shared nature. There is an interpenetration of their nature. There's not two natures. There's one nature, and there's a sharedness of that one nature. So everything that's in me is in the Father. And that's, of course, John 10. Remember John 10? Similar to John 10. You remember verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I give eternal life to them. Now, right now, Jesus is already making strong implications that he's God, because only God can give eternal life. So he's already trafficking in the works of God. I give eternal life. Now right there you'd say, well, who are you? And they never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given to them me is greater than all. I hesitate to say my thinking on this here in this audience with greater men who understand this greater than me. So I'm going to make a take on this. And I'm obviously looking at you, Bruce. forgive me, but I'm going to make a take. In the context, the greaterness is greater not than each other, the Father and the Son, but greater than anybody that would take anybody out of their hand. I could be dead wrong. Let's go home. That was a mistake. I didn't say that. That's a possibility, but it doesn't matter because where this leads is in verse 30, I and the Father are one, which of course is neuter. He's speaking about their co-equality, their shared nature. So in 14, he asserts his unity of being with the Father. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me. We have a shared divine nature. Everything, remember context, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Every attribute, every perfection, every excellency, which are all infinite and all immutable, they're all in me. There's nothing more to see of God, Philip. Now, why does that have bearing on this? Because a man with a deficient view of Christ can't minister effectively. It's just flat out, you can't. He's the one building the church. He has no limitations. All authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. So he appeals to his unequaled works and unparalleled works to prove it. If you don't believe it just because I say it, believe because of the works that he did. And then you'd have to think about some of his divine miracles and how they simply can only be explained that he was God. A man cannot stand up in a boat with a Category 3 hurricane. I'm taking that wind that stirred the boat when they were on the sea. Since it terrified these seasoned fishermen who lived on that sea, it had to be like a Category 3 hurricane wind kind of a thing, or these men wouldn't have been terrified. We're talking 90, 100 mile an hour winds. You can't stand up, rebuke the wind, and suddenly be completely calm and not be God. He says, just think about the works. Can you imagine a guy standing on the beach in South Carolina when the latest hurricane came in and said, I'm tired of this. Stands on the beach and says, be gone, be calm. And it's just gone. It's just gone. He says, then believe on account of the works. That's just one. We could name others. That they can't be explained any other way. Now, the person therefore who prays, because he's leading into prayer, the person who prays has seen and is gripped by Christ's glory as co-equal in majesty with the Father. There is therefore, secondly, a persuasion that Christ can work through them and accomplish through them the spread of the gospel where they are and beyond. For he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. So commentators go all over the place on this, but there tends to be a consensus that it can't be greater miracles. You don't get greater than his miracles. So the greater, and then the key, I think, is because I go to the Father. He ties it into his ascension to the right hand of God, which ties it into him sending the Spirit, because as he went back to the Father, ascended to the right hand of God, he sent the Spirit. So the greater works will be more in extent, more in amount, not more in degree. And that's exactly what happened. So he says, I want you to pray about being part of these greater works. I remember the first time that it clicked that he wanted me to pray this way. I was an associate pastor at the previous church 100 years ago. And I was being burdened about planting a church because this is a church plant. It's been so long, people forget it. You know, all the church planters are young, you know. But I'm a church planter. Amazing. I still can't believe it. My wife has never recovered. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, I think you want me to go and start a church. And I said, I don't have a clue how to do this. I just don't know how to do this. And on top of that, I don't even know where to go. But you know where you want me, and you know how to do it. And I would just go pray to him. I wouldn't even tell my wife. Why tell her? And honestly, it's my burden. And I started to pray, and then I saw this verse. And I said, oh, you want to use me to spread your kingdom. And I started to pray accordingly. Show me where that you want to use me that way. It's all about your infinite power. It's not about me. The reach and degree of the works here is beyond what Christ did. It obviously can't mean more in love or more in humility or even proclamation. He was constantly proclaiming everywhere he went. It has to mean there will be a greater spread and extent of the gospel through you than was through me. And then he explains why. I'm going to the Father. Now, going to the Father is not mere relocation. It's not a relocation. It's not mere spatial. It's what's going to happen because he goes to the Father. He's going to go to the Father through the cross. He's going to bear sin, isn't he? That's how he's going to get there. He's going to bear sin. He's going to pay the redemptive price for a countless multitude of people. And then according to Acts, from the right hand of God, he's going to pour out the Spirit. And the Spirit will be sent into the world, connected to proclamation, to regenerate and to sanctify. That's what he means. And Peter said as much in Acts 2. I may confidently say to you, brethren, regarding the patriarch David, he's both died and buried, and his tomb is with us. So he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. David looked ahead, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, now here's the exaltation. He's not only raised, therefore, having been exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. He poured it out, and these people are the result of his present work at the right hand of God through us. You're going to do more than I did to spread the gospel because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to pay the redemptive price for a countless multitude of people, and I'm going to pour out my Spirit so that through your proclamation and through your prayers, they're brought into the kingdom. That's what he's saying. And we pray persuaded that that's really true. With all our deficiencies, with all our weaknesses, with all our limitations, you pray convinced that's true even of you. You are an instrument of the greater works, the spreading of the gospel further, right where you are. We have not, because we don't ask. We're contented to just try to be as faithful as we can to preach and never ask God to use the preaching, use the ministry to spread his glory as far as he would choose through our ministry. They are clearly the result of his exaltation of the right hand of God and the pouring out of the Spirit. Christ was exalted as the sin-bearing, death-conquering, Spirit-sending Lord by whom he works in the world. And according to Matthew, he exercises his authority, which means in relationship to kingdom in advance, he can remove any obstacle he wants to. He can provide anything he wants to. Now, not only do you have this persuasion, but because of that persuasion, thirdly, there's a pursuit in prayer for the exalting of Christ, for the glory of God, through the ministry where God has put you. It's a specific focus in this context for prayer for the ministry works that will extend his glory throughout the world. I remember the time, how can you forget these things? We finally made the announcement to plant a church. I prayed for 3 or 4 years first for Jesus to show me where he'd have me go. I didn't know how he would do it. I mean, how do you know how he's going to do it when you've never seen it done? And I just knew he knew how to do it. I even drove down to Fremont with my wife, so burdened to plant a church, so burdened to be freed to preach all the time. And I just was groping in the dark. And I drove down there and drove around the city, went into the city hall and asked, is there any buildings that were rented for stuff? But no leading, no people behind me, no core group. So I sat still. I said, Lord, that's not the way to do it. So I started to pray. I don't know how you're going to do it. About 2 years into my prayer, somebody comes up to me and says, I want you to know, if you ever start a church, my wife and I would consider going with you. I tell nobody I'm praying about starting a church. It was the big secret. I didn't want anybody to know because I didn't know if I would ever do it. And then a few months later, somebody else comes up to me, says the same thing. And then somebody actually came up to me and said, if you ever go to Vallejo. And I walked away and I said, that's it, isn't it, Jesus? It was like that. It was that clear. That's it, isn't it? Well, I wasn't sure still. I prayed another summer. And then he had somebody else say it. And I told my wife, I says, when we go back to California, we're out of the state in school. I said, I'm resigning and we're going to go to Vallejo. In silence. Because in my church, there's no support. They gave me 1 week's salary and said, we're going to pray for you at the elders' meetings. Now, that is not a criticism at all, because it was the way the pastor had started it and viewed it as demonstrating faith to God. So it wasn't. I just figured that's how you do it. We drove over to Vallejo across the Carquinez Bridge here for the first Sunday. Rented a building in Vallejo, and we had 20 people finally come forward, a core group, and I preached morning and night, at night, in the morning to 20 or less, because we started a nursery first Sunday, and always somebody's sick or doesn't want to be there. And at night, I'd preach to a full sermon to 7 or 8 people. 2-3 months go by, and it's less and less people. And I'm thinking, well, I know the statistics. I've heard them. I didn't know they were as drastic as I've heard they are lately. I went back to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I gave you 3 years to stop me. I did. That's how you pray. I'm not kidding you. I spent 3 years asking him first to make it clear you want me to go, and then the next two begging him to not let me go if it really wasn't him. I didn't want to be the man that went out and built the tower that was half finished. So I went back to him. But now I'm in Vallejo. It's too late. And I'm in Vallejo. And brothers, let me tell you, I'm in my face every day. I said, Lord, this is it. The people are demoralized. They're desperate. Honestly, some of the women were thinking, why'd we follow this man? Led by a certain woman. And I know this is going on, and I don't blame them. It was demoralizing. It was a depressing thing to drive into that parking lot and every Sunday see the same 3 cars. Believe me, that's depressing. So I went to the only person I knew to go to, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he builds the church. I said, Lord, I'm going to pray for a month, every day that you show your hand that you're in this church. I need to know you're with me, Lord Jesus. And If at the end of a month, I will walk through Vallejo and I'll knock on every door in Vallejo. I knew that was fruitless because I did it in another town. I think we knocked on 2,000 or 3,000 homes and one guy came to church. It's not very fruitful. But I said, I'll do anything to show you I'm not a lazy man, but I need your blessing. So here's what happened. I prayed for that month, and every Sunday I'd drive in, and I'd think, well, maybe somebody will be there. And it was a dreary December, January, where it was dark and foggy every Sunday. And I'd drive in there, and my wife would be sitting next to me, God bless her, not saying a word. I don't blame her. And I drive in about 3 months later, and I walk into the foyer of this rented building. We rented an American Legion dance hall. And I walk into the foyer of this building, and it's got its bar in the center, and to the left is our meeting hall, which seated about 200. To the right is the kitchen area, and in the middle is the bar area when they do their feeds and their dances. And so I walk in there, and usually there's this guy there that ran the place and was cleaning up after the stuff on Saturday night, and he's there most Sundays, never bothered us. He was in the back. And so I walk in, and there's a couple there, and I said, are you looking for Ray, the man that runs the place? You know, they forget their purses or they forget their coats. No, we heard there was a church here. And I go, yeah, there is. We meet over there. They walk through the room. So I went back to the car to get some stuff. I walk back in. I go to the restroom. I come back out. There's another couple standing there. I says, you looking for Ray? Did you forget something? He'll be out in a minute. They said, we heard that there was a new church here. And I said, wow, this is unbelievable. So we meet right over there. Come in again. I had to go across. You know, you're doing everything, man. I'm setting up nursery. You know what I mean? You do everything. And we had a lot of help, but I'm doing helping everybody. And I come out, and there's another guy, a single guy. And for sure, he's looking for something, his wallet or something. And I ask him, and he says, I thought there was a church here. They got to understand, we're shrinking. We don't have any visitors. But I've been on my face for a month. 1 month. So I go to the bathroom. I come out again. There's a couple there, and I walk up to them, and I say, you're looking for the church, right? And they go, right. It's in there. And we never looked back. He let me spin my wheels so I would learn it's all about him. It's not about us, and it's not about how much you study and how good you preach. It's about him. That was a lesson. God branded me with that. Just branded me with that. It's specific, focused prayer for ministry works. He says, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works will these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. This is one of those few places in Scripture where answered prayer is not attributed to the Father. It's attributed to who? The Son. It's one of the few places. Think about this. Now, why would Jesus attribute answered prayer here to himself and not the Father? Because who is it that's building the church? I will what? Build my church. So when you ask me, I'll do it because I'm the one building the church. Twice he says, I'll do it. This is one of those few places where answered prayer is attributed to Jesus. Because it has to do with advancing the kingdom, which is his kingdom. Now, when I was praying about planting a church, I came across a text. Why don't you turn there? It's 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. I got the 2 Samuel 5, excuse me. David was now made king over all Israel, but he hadn't consolidated the land at all. And it says in verse 17 that the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king. This is 2 Samuel 5:17. Over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. When David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread this out in the valley of Rephaim. This is a battle. They don't like the fact he's consolidating his power, and they figure they better deal with him now. So they're positioned for this battle and watch David. He inquired of the Lord. He said, Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Is it time to fight or time to lay back? Will you give them into my hand, Lord? And the Lord said to David, go up and I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named the place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again, spread themselves out in the valley of the Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, shall I go directly up? The Lord said, you shall not go directly up like you did before. Circle around behind them. Now this time you're going to do it different. And come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you will act promptly, for the Lord has gone out ahead of you. I said, Lord, you've got to go out ahead of me. That comes down to anything you do. Whatever you're doing, there has to be a season of prayer where you say, Lord, are you going out ahead of me? Or is this me? Is this just me? What a principle for a leader. This is what you said, I think, Tony. He already gone ahead of us. Are you already in Vallejo before I get to Vallejo? When we came over here, this was an amazing thing. After 4 years of prayer and what I called holy discontent and a burden for preaching and ministry and the glory of Christ that simply ate me up, I sat in the Denny's over here on Highway 80 and took out a phone book and looked up every building in Vallejo that could possibly be rented. We drove down across Redwood Street to the frontage road to the first building. I walked in. The guy said, that's interesting. The people left Sunday. You can have it next Sunday. He had gone on ahead of me. He goes on ahead of his people. I've seen it so many times. So I didn't do any demographics. Never will. It's a major waste of time. Total waste of time. I know the one that knows the demographics. You don't got to study them. You just need some people to say, come over here, come over here. There's a need. You don't need all that demographics. Listen, he's the head of the church. He knows what's needed in every place. He can write, cause people to find out where you are, hear you're looking for a ministry, and phone you or phone somebody and say, hey, we need help over here. So, specific prayer for ministry direction. You see it here. Ministry direction. What else do you want me to do, Lord? What else do you want me to do in the church, initiate in the church? What other ministries do you want, Lord? But if those things are going to happen, the second thing that's going to happen is there's going to have to be men to do them. And that takes us to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, Matthew 9:36, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. That sounds like your church. Sounds like our church. We almost shut down a mother's club this year. We have a ministry with 60 young mothers that have preschoolers. But the problem is, they have other kids, and so when they showed up, 109 kindergarten and less kids would show up, and nobody would dare get near it. It was like a toxic zone. So we had to tell the church, we need help. And we prayed on serving, preached on serving. There's not enough workers. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out workers. It's deomai. It's not prosukomai. It's not aiteo, petition. It's not intercession. It's deomai. The root word is to have a need, to be bound under need. Pray as somebody desperate, supplicating. It's used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says with great crying and supplications. It's the word there in Gethsemane. Go to God and ask him to give you the workers, to give you the men you want to teach, to give them. You say, well, how long do you pray? Until they come, until he brings them. What else can you do? And don't worry about whether the elders pray with you. Just pray yourself. Elijah prayed by himself. You don't need to get the elders. If they want to come, fine. But do it yourself. I remember in the early 90s seeing that we didn't have the missions that God wanted us to have. We were the typical evangelical church with missionaries that did all kinds of peripheral ministries except preach the gospel and train men and disciple them and send them. Good people, godly people. And we hardly knew them. They were like strangers. And I just felt wrong about it. And then God fueled me with the theology of mission and all peoples in the early 90s. And I said, but God, I can't do this. I want to be faithful to what I'm doing. You're going to have to give us somebody, God. Somebody that's more burdened for this than me. Somebody that hounds me. So I guess I can tell you what happened. This is 5 years later. I'm standing. Let me show you where I'm standing. You see that light right there? What's that light? That soffit light? This is a Safeway. Supermarkets tend to put their manager's office up high so they can look down on the store. That was my office. It was a window there. That was Gehenna itself. Dark, dank. And I'm up there, bad lighting. That's when I had to start wearing glasses. I'm up there praying on my face. And this young man comes up, and he walks up the stairs and said, how you doing, Steve? You've been in the church 3 or 4 years. And I said, well, I'll be honest with you. I'm praying about missions, and I'd love to do something more about missions here, but we don't have people. And I've been praying for 5 years, and I'm just waiting on God to give it. And he goes, well, you want me to help you? And I go, well, what have you ever done, and what do you care? And he goes, well, I spent a year in South Africa doing something, or maybe it was South America. I don't know where it was. Doesn't matter. But he spent some time out of the country, totally burdened for missions. He says, I've been wondering when your church was going to do more. And I said, would you do it for me? He says, I'd love to do it for you. And it's Greg Reed, who led the mission thing today. And I tell Greg a lot. I say, you are an answer to prayer. I don't know if I'm an answer to your prayers, but you're an answer to my prayers. He's never told me I'm an answer to his prayers. But it doesn't matter. Jesus says you pray beseeching and say, God, I can't run this whole church. I can't do this whole church. I want to preach the way I'm to preach. Raise up men burdened. And I just kept praying. And now there's an ECMI, which I can't believe. I can't even believe it's there. I'll be honest with you, because I'm not organized. Anthony was in my office. He will amen it. Anthony told me by my office, I'm not organized. And we already know Bruce thinks I'm a bad driver. So I'm not even qualified to be an elder. Now, the last thing here, when you pursue this prayer, there's something else here. It's not only specific about ministry, about men and money and direction and those kind of things, but it seeks God's glory through Christ. This is what keeps you praying. This is what keeps you seeking God to bless it. It's not for you. He says so. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. So it's for his name, connected to his name, which is synonymous with glory in many texts. Concern for my name, in my name, concern for my glory, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified, but not only the Father, through the Son, in the Son's glorification. The Father will be glorified in the Son's glorification. And this is what compels us. This is what keeps us going. The Lord Jesus should be exalted. He should be made to be seen glorious. He should be spread to all peoples. There should be men trained that were sending. He should be. It's for him. It's not about the church. It's not about our church. We are all indispensable, replaceable parts. Every single one of us. Everything's going to go on fine without us. And then he says this. Well, thirdly, regarded to this pursuit, we set our confidence in Christ, not ourselves. I will do it. We are utterly convinced that he's building his church. All I can be is as faithful as I can be. That's all I can be. But I can coordinate faithfulness with what he sent me in the world to do. And then he says, in 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's an interesting place for the phrase, if you love me. Isn't it? I think it's this. If you're pursuing my glory above all, then you love me above all. Your love of me is measured by your pursuit of my glory. That's how you measure it. And you keep my commandments. Luther said this, as it's the business of tailors to make clothes and of cobblers to mend shoes, so it's the business of Christians to pray. Bernard said this, it would be wholly monstrous for a man to be highest in office and lowest in soul, first in station and lowest in life. Would be wholly monstrous. Samuel Chadwick said this. This is quite a statement. Satan cares nothing for our prayerless work, our prayerless study, our prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. Let's ask Jesus, let's ask God to spread his kingdom through our ministries for his glory and only for his glory. And let's rejoice in each other if he uses someone else 10 times us. It doesn't matter, it's for his glory anyway. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, build your church through these clay pots. We're just jars, clay jars, earthen vessels with matchless treasure, the gospel, the glory of Christ, the gospel, so that the exceeding greatness of the power will be of God and not of us. We're perfect candidates to glorify Christ because we're the least likely that he would use. The more somebody doubts that you could ever be greatly used, the more potential to bring him glory, because there'll only be one explanation. He used you. He took a stick and he drew with it. And he gets all the glory. You get all the glory. Why don't you stand with me and let's sing that great chorus, He is Lord. Does anybody remember that chorus? You want to give us a key, we can do that. You can even play if you'd like. Praise God.